Assurance is an interesting thing. Not insurance. I'm not trying to read you about your car's vehicle warranty, or I'm not trying to read you about your car's insurance or your house insurance or any of those things. I'm talking about the word assurance for a little bit here today. And I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In Hebrews, chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 16. And it's not a lengthy reading, but it's not a short reading either. So I would encourage you to read with me. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, and we're going to go through verse 25. And I'd like to read that with you for in its entirety so that we can get the entire context of where I'm going to be going with my lesson today. In verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 10, it begins, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And that offering for sin means we go back to the Old Testament. Well, every year they had to make the annual sacrifice for the sins. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, first offering sacrifice for himself and then for the people as a whole. And so, where Jesus' sacrifice has been made, that we've just remembered and commemorated that in the Lord's Supper, there is no longer a need for that the continual sacrifices, because that once and done sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the all sufficient and only sacrifice that will save us from our sins. So we continue on. Because Jesus has died on the cross, because we have remission of sins, because there is no longer a need for continual sacrifice, and because we now have that law written in our hearts and in our minds, and that's talking about the transition of the law from being very physical to being a heart service. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus would say, "You've heard it said to those of old," and he would say something, and he said, "But now I say," and he wasn't erasing what they did. For instance, he said, "Don't murder," but now he says, "But I'm saying, don't even be angry." Well, why? Well, because anger is where murder comes from. So we see that we now have that law written in our hearts and our minds, and so because of that, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," by the way. Remember, it was only the high priest that could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. And there was a fear and a trepidation involved in entering that, because they were entering the very presence of God. Well, Jesus says we can have boldness. You and I can have boldness in approaching the throne of grace because of his death on the cross, because of that sacrifice that he made for us. So he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith." We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Verse 22, that full assurance of faith. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." My dad used to say, it's too bad that some of us only do two-thirds of that. We think about each other so that we can stir each other up. But we're supposed to stir each other up to love and good works. We encourage each other in that process. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There are some people who are not here today. Are they forsaking the assembly? Well, that's something that each of them would have to answer for. But I know that I've already mentioned that Becky and her traveling companions were stopping to worship with a faithful congregation. And we know that there are some who are prevented from being here. That's not forsaking. Dan is involved in this work project that he just could not get away from. We know, and we know this because of history, that Dan will be here when he can. How many Sundays has Dan come in and his eyes look like a roadmap of Chicago because they're so bloodshot because he's been up all night working, but he came anyway? So if Dan's not here, you know there's good reason for it. But there may be some who are not here today because they are simply choosing to be somewhere else. That's forsaking. And so we need to understand that difference. Being absent is not forsaking. Forsaking is choosing something else over God. So as we said, he said, and let us consider one another in order to store up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but rather than forsaking, he said, being together so that we can exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. That word exhort is a fancy word, and all it means is to encourage one another. We're lifting each other up and encouraging each other to that better service. Why? Well, let's go back to verse 22. I said we were going to go back there for a minute. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That word assurance is a big word. I don't mean it's not all those many letters, but it's a word that has great meaning. If something is assured, it means it is sure. We can have confidence in it. We can have expectation in it. And so we can have the we can draw near to God, he said, with the assurance that he has invited us to his throne, that he has done so because he loves us, that we have come to him in obedience to the blood of Christ, having become Christians. Who is it that can come in full assurance of faith? It is those who have dedicated their lives to Christ Jesus through obedience in baptism, through dedication in the word, and living those for Jesus in all of our life. So what is that assurance? Well, Paul spoke of it in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he said, I have fought the good fight. This is Paul. It was late in his life, and he's getting ready. He knows his time is coming short. He says, I have fought the fight. By the way, he didn't say, and now I'm done. We know that Paul fought until his dying day. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally. This is where we read the assurance part of this verse. Finally, there might be laid up for me a crown of life? No. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul is talking about the confidence that he has hope of salvation, that he has the hope of a crown, that he knows that he is going to receive the blessing of the Lord. Why? Because Paul is all that? No. Because Paul has lived his life according to the word of God, striving to be all that he can be as a Christian and living his life for the Lord. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Wouldn't it be great if we could have that same confidence? Oh, wait a minute. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Ah, it does extend to you and me. We can have that same assurance. We can have that same hope. Why? Because the Lord tells us we can, and he offers us the ability to come boldly before his throne. There is security in being a believer. We can have confidence in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and beginning at verse 11, 1 John chapter 5 and beginning at verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. By the way, have you noticed he doesn't say God will give us eternal life? He said God has given us eternal life. We talked about the prodigal son recently. Remember this, the father had two sons, and the one said, I can't wait for you to die. Give me what I have coming to me right now. And he went out and he spent it. And we said, why would the father give the son his inheritance before he was dead? And we go, wait a minute. That's what God has done for us. He's already given us inheritance. He has given us eternal life. The question is, are we going to squander it like the prodigal did? Or are we going to respect it and honor it as we ought to? And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. I preached a lesson not too terribly long ago about the blessings of salvation and the blessings of being a Christian are in Christ. And outside of Christ, we don't have those same promises. He says that we have life in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. There are people out in the world today that say, oh, God wants everyone to be saved. He surely wouldn't condemn anybody to an eternal hell. Well, the scripture says he will. That may not be a fun thing to hear, and it's not a fun thing to preach. But the truth of the matter is, he said, life for those who have his son and no life for those who are outside. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There is confidence in being a believer. And we know that in 2 Peter chapter 1, well, let's just go ahead. I was going to quote it, but let's just go there. 2 Peter chapter 1, and just simply at verse 10, where Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We can have that call that we have been called and that election, that choice. Now, by the way, you know how election works, don't you? We go to the polls and there's a list of candidates and we get to choose one. Okay? One in a given column. I know there's multiple columns, but for each office, we can only choose one candidate. We have an election. That election is that God has chosen us for salvation, but we also have to choose to be saved. And if we recognize that God has put the provisions out there, he has made the way possible, and if we will accept his terms, we can and do have that hope of eternal life. And by the way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 tell us that it's an inheritance that'll never fade away. My mom and dad are both gone. And there's a lot of things that they had in their house that we just got rid of. Nobody wanted them. And I think about that, and I think, you know, if you want to know how valuable your life is, go to an estate sale. It'll blow your mind how people will nickel and dime the people. You know, well, yeah. And it was your treasured thing. It was those things that were so precious and so memorable to your family or to you. And somebody else wants to give a $1.25 for it, and if they can, they'll pay a dollar because it just doesn't hold the same value to them. Well, we recognize that we have an inheritance that'll never fade away. Our inheritance in heaven isn't like the inheritance that I received from my parents' estate. It'll burn up and be destroyed one day, but heaven endures forever. So we talked about there's assurance of being a believer. We talked about that there's security in being a believer, but what is that security? What is that hope that we have? Well, when somebody is secure, we think about being free from danger and they're safe. Okay, so are believers safe from the consequences of sin? That's a question we need to ask and answer. And the answer is yes, believers are safe and free from consequences of past sin. And by the way, that's a very important thing to remember, past sin. We can be assured of forgiveness of that. Now, we can also be assured of forgiveness of future sin if we meet the same conditions of being penitent and repenting of those sins. But let's look at a couple of passages real quickly. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. And he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." So we have this promise of salvation out there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after Peter preached that great lesson in verse 37, they said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." So we recognize there's that process of salvation that's involved. And then we go to Acts chapter 22, and there at the 16th verse, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and I'm going to pick up at verse 15, "For you will be witness to all men of what we have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." When we wash away, or we put our dirty dishes in the dishwasher, or maybe in the sink if you're not one who uses a dishwasher. We take our clothes and put them in the washing machine. I don't know anybody who goes to the riverbank anymore, but we put our clothes in the washing machine. Why? Because we want to wash away the filth. We want to wash away the foul. We want to wash away that which is no good. And so when we recognize that when we are baptized, we wash away that sin and it's gone. That's the security that we have of being believers in Christ, that we know that we have been given that hope of salvation through that watery grave. Believers are safe and free from the consequence of sin. You know, There's an interesting thing, and I've got several passages, but let's just go to one very quickly. Go to the book of Isaiah with me. In Isaiah chapter 1, we can read about God's attitude regarding forgiveness. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, what does he say? They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. When I was a kid, every Sunday morning, we'd get ready for worship, and I could smell something in the kitchen. Mom was getting lunch ready, and oftentimes it was a roast that was going in a crock pot or something like that. And we'd come home on Sunday afternoon, and we all had tasks to do. There were six kids, and mom and dad, and mom's in the kitchen with the girls, and they're cleaning up, and the boys are doing things with dad, and we're getting ready to go. And one of the things that the boys did is we set the table. And we'd go and we'd get mom's big white tablecloth and we'd cover up the dining room table and we'd put the plates out and all the silverware and the glasses and get the whole table ready to go. And you know what's kind of interesting? Every Sunday, somebody spilled something on that tablecloth. Red Jell-O, grape juice, gravy. Mom often made roast beef, and in our family, we like to put Worcestershire sauce on our roast beef. And invariably, somebody got a Worcestershire stain on the tablecloth. And you know what? After all those years and all those stains, and you put that tablecloth on the table, and it was white. And you know why it was white? Because mom took the time to wash it. And she was a master at getting spots out of the tablecloth. There wasn't so much as a shadow of a tea stain left anymore. And I can visualize that. And that's a really great image for me personally. It doesn't mean as much to you because you didn't sit at that table, but I did every Sunday. And every Sunday, I remember, last week I spilled, the week before that, Kyle spilled, the week before that. And I remembered it. And you could visualize, but where was the stain? It was gone because mom had washed it white as snow. Our sins are like those stains. They're there until they're washed away, and when they're washed away, they are gone. That's God's attitude toward forgiveness, that they're just gone. Our past sins are forgiven, but what about our current sins? Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, let's go right to verse 7. But if, oh, I hate that word if, because if means there's a contingency. If we walk in the light as he, that is Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Let's back up to the beginning of that verse, and I'm going to read it in the opposite. If we do not walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we do not have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse us from our sin. You see, the hope of salvation depends on me living the life, walking the walk that Christ has put before me. Let's keep reading. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the gravy spot, the tea stains, the jello stains, the Worcestershire sauce stains, it's gone because he washes us free of those sins. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. Here's the thing that we have to recognize. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We, if it were up to us, would be absolutely without hope and lost. But because of Christ, we have hope. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 5. In James, chapter 5, we read about that very hope. And there, let's skip all the way down to the last verse, James, chapter 5, and verse 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, stop. Let's change that wording just a little bit, and I promise you I'm not changing the meaning. Brethren, if any one of you sins, if you know what you're supposed to do and don't do it, if you know what you're not supposed to do and do it, if you've walked away from the truth, if you've involved yourself in sin, he says, if someone wanders from the truth and somebody else turns them back, Gary comes to me and says, Rob, do you realize what you've done? You've put your soul in jeopardy. Turn back. Brethren, if any one of you wanders among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turned a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Gary, in that case, would not be my savior. Jesus is my savior. But Gary is bringing me back to salvation because he says, Rob, I think you've messed up and you need to turn around and you need to head back to the Lord and you need to repent of your sin. And this covering a multitude of sin doesn't mean sweeping it under the rug. It means applying the blood of Christ once again and having that sin forgiven. Sinners are turned away from error. In James chapter 5, I'm sorry, that's the verse that we just looked at. A soul that we turn back and we cover that multitude of sins. We also look at repentance. The fact that repentance is a necessary part of salvation. In Acts chapter 8, and there are several places that we could go to in the book of Acts, but let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Whoops, I went to Acts chapter 22. Go to Acts chapter 8, and there at verse 22, he said, but Peter, this is verse 20. Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. This is when Simon saw what they were doing and he said, oh, I want to buy that because he was a magician and he thought he could just buy these parlor tricks. He said, your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 22, this is the focus verse that I want to come to. Verse 22 says, repent therefore of this wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And by the way, God will forgive. That's the greatest message that we've got. God will forgive. You know, I could go to Gary and say, hey, I'm picked on Gary enough. I could go to Steve and say, hey, Steve, can I borrow $20? Steve might have an awful lot of questions. Why do you need $20? Why do you think I got $20? What? You know, there'd be an interrogation involved. I don't know that Steve would loan me that money. Would you? I don't know. Anyway, but the fact of the matter is, I don't have to wonder if God will forgive me because he says he will forgive. But we have to repent in order to receive that. We have to pray if we'll be forgiven. If and when the Savior, the believer sins, there is relief granted through that petition that we offer in prayer. So I have to ask another question. Is sin inevitable? Is it necessary that we must sin? Well, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians and see what Paul told the brethren in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Here's the thing I have to remember. If I think I'm not going to sin, if I put myself up on some platform, I set myself up for failure. But I need to remember that any temptation that I face is not new. Somebody else has already faced it. It's common to all men. But look what he says. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That doesn't mean he won't allow you to be tempted. It means that when you are tempted, every sin that we are tempted to sin, we have the ability to overcome. But with the temptation, we'll also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. People say all the time, well, God will never let you have more than you can handle. Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. God will never let you be tempted in a way that you can't handle it with Him. I'm not strong enough to overcome any sin, but with God, I'm strong enough to overcome every sin. Why? Because He just told me that with every temptation I face, there will be a way of an escape. You can say, well, wait a minute. I was tempted the other day and I just couldn't find my way out of it. Well, that means God had more confidence in you than you did because he won't let you be tempted if it's something you cannot overcome. He says with every temptation, he'll make that way of escape for us. So is sin inevitable? Well, must a believer sin? Go if you would to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ also suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life according to the lust in the flesh, according for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And then he goes on, he said, we spent enough time living that way. The fact of the matter is, as we become more and more mature in Christ, as we become stronger and stronger in our faith, we ought to be able to sin less. But I would submit to you that I don't believe it. I think anybody who says that we will never sin is setting themselves up for gross failure. Because the scripture doesn't tell us that it's impossible for us to sin, but it tells us that we have the avenue of escape and God provides that avenue, but every one of us is going to be tempted. Let's go to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, the very first verse there says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, wait a minute. He just said that we may not sin. Why does he say if we sin? Because he knows that we don't have to sin, but sometimes we will. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer, if you will, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the one that gave himself, and that word propitiation for our sins. He's the all-encompassing sacrifice that was necessary for us to have that hope. The fact of the matter is, we don't have to sin, but we may. And if we do, we have hope. The conclusion is this, not the conclusion of my lesson, the conclusion of this point. The believer may sin. But he doesn't have to. It is possible for the believer to sin, but I don't believe it is inevitable. But if we do sin, we have an advocate, we have a hope, we have the avenue of forgiveness. So here's a question that sometimes people ask. Well, does one sin make us lost forever? I live my life really, really good. Does one sin make us lost? Well, let's look. Let's go to the book of Galatians chapter 6. The beginning of Galatians chapter 6, there at verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So that's telling us if we have sinned, we can be guided back. We don't, just because we've sinned doesn't mean we're eternally lost. Now, what does it say? We turn away from that sin. If we remain in that sin, yes, we're lost. If we leave that sin behind and are forgiven of it, then no, we will not be lost. Go, if you will, to the book of James, chapter 5, verse 19, beginning. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, the passage we already looked at, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error, from? That means I've been turned away from that error, saves a soul from death. Spiritual death is what that's talking about. In other words, we recognize that we can sin, but we can also be restored. But it is possible to be lost in that one sin. Let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a minute. And there at chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, you guys know better, but there's people involved in your congregation who are involved in sin. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentile that a man has his father's wife. By the way, that doesn't mean this man is with his mother. It's probably a situation, what we might call today a stepmother. But the idea is he's saying that this is so bad that the son of a man is sleeping with that man's wife, having a sexual relationship with that man. He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For indeed, as an absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together among with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. He said, you may become so hardened that you're not willing to forgive, to repent. But hopefully, and I say this all the time, how much time should we give hope for? Well, as long as somebody's drawing breath, there's hope that somebody may turn them back from their sin. There are other passages that deal with that, but we'll for the sake of time, I'll not go any further. But let's just know this, that God tells us that we can be lost because we have. I am going to go to Hebrews chapter 6. This is something that I think will be helpful. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they've tasted the good word of God and the powers in the age to come, if they fall away renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What he's saying is, when we who have given our lives to Christ, who have put away sin in our lives and then turned back to sin, we have hardened our hearts and we find ourselves lost yet again. We can let that one sin destroy our eternal hope. Or, as the scripture says, we can repent and be found well with God again. So, what assurance does the believer have regarding his own salvation? Well, the book of Jude, and you know there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, but Jude 24, or to make it simple, Jude 1, 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of our exceeding one, God helps us. God will help us to avoid that sin. That doesn't mean that God says, oh, I'm going to take every rock out of your path. But what does he say? He says, I'll give you that way of escape when the time of temptation comes. We have assurance that when we sin, God is not through with us. We already read Acts chapter 8 and 22, that we can have that hope of being turned back. We can have assurance that the commandments of God are not burdensome, nor are they unreasonable. I want you to go with me to the book of 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, and there at verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I've heard people who are not Christians say, well, I just could never be a Christian. It's just too hard. Well, too hard means that they're not trying. It doesn't mean that it's too hard. God says his commandments are not overbearing. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, that's where Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And by the way, that burden may seem heavy, but consider the weight of sin. We have the assurance that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who love us and will help. In Galatians chapter 6, and there at verse 1, we go back to that passage. If a man is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, our brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to be willing to help us. If I was standing in the middle of the road and a car was coming, and you saw that car coming, would you stand there and watch me get creamed? Or would you be yelling, Rob, Rob, get out of the road? Why would we be so worried about getting hit by a car and allow somebody to burn in hell because we're not willing to show them the error of their ways? We who are spiritual need to restore those who have gone down the wrong path. I'm just going to say it in this simple terms. Remember, it is possible, but it is not inevitable that believers will fall away from God. We can sin, but we can be turned back. This lesson is about assurance. And I want to ask you, who is it that the Bible offers assurance to? Christians, those who are part of his family, those who have taken on the name of Christ and are striving to live according to his will, so that they can hear at the end of their life the Lord say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the grace of your Lord. Keep in mind, it is the believer who hears the word of God, who is cut to the heart, and who obeys from the heart and is obedient to God. So, what is the assurance of faith? The assurance of faith is this, that God wants you. He wants you to have that hope of eternal life. He wants to say to you, enter in, good and faithful servant. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus died for your sins, and that if you will commit your life to him that if you will give up the past life of sin and take on righteous living, if you will obey his word to the point of being buried in that watery grave and raise that new creature and live according to his will for the remainder of your days, you can have that hope. And so I ask you today, as we close this lesson, are you a believer? Because if you are a believer, you will do whatever it takes to assure your own hope of eternal life. Not because of some design that you and I have come up with, but because we follow the pattern that he has provided to us. The song says, I am coming, Lord. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. But this verse talks about the fact that we are able to do wrong. Though coming weak and vile, it's with you and your strength that we are assured. With his blood, he'll cleanse us from the vileness of sin. It says, until we are spotless and pure. The third verse says it's Jesus who calls us to that perfect faith and love. Now, by the way, the perfect faith and love doesn't mean my perfect faith and love. It's his perfect faith and love. And through his perfect faith and love, we can have that hope of eternal life to perfect and to perfect hope and peace and trust. I can make you all kinds of promises, and I may or may not be able to keep those promises, but the Lord will never make a promise he cannot keep. The chorus says, I am coming, Lord. And I ask you today, are you coming to him? You need to make your life right. And if you do, will you come right now while we stand and sing?